Westminster Confession, the second chapter, looking at the title of the chapter is of God and of the Holy Trinity. We've been seeing certain aspects of who God is, His perfections, His characteristics, His attributes, they've often been called. And we're in the middle of the first paragraph. We're going to read that and continue through, just mainly focusing on these proof texts, which hopefully ground our faith and our confidence in the truth as we see God describing Himself as all of these things. As we review this, certainly nothing shocking or new, I hope, in terms of what each of us know and believe, but that such a review would encourage us and remind us of who our God is, so that we would not lose sight of any of these, that each one of these descriptions represents a glorious truth of who God is that is important, that is practical. As we've seen, the attributes of God are sometimes divided into two classes of those that describe God as He is in Himself, and then those that really describe God in His relation to others. And of course, He alone is the Eternal One, the Creator, and so He's created all other life. And so how He relates to His creatures, we can see many descriptions of God that pertain to that. But, you know, we can acknowledge that distinction. It may be helpful. But at the same time, I do want us to understand that that they're not at odds in any way, and that really God, as He's describing Himself in terms of how He deals with us, it's just the opening up and the application of who He is in Himself. It's nothing new or added to who He is, but it is just this good God dealing with us. And so we read of Him being long-suffering and so forth. Well, obviously, that's in reference to someone else, but that is who He is. And so, as we go through these descriptions, I pray the Lord will stir us up to rejoice in who He is. So we've gotten down through, actually we ended with most loving there in the middle of the first paragraph. I'm going to read the whole paragraph though, just to set the course for what we look at this morning. So chapter 2, paragraph 1, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And so that's just in a summary fashion, pulling together all of these different descriptions that we find in Scripture of who our God is, just to give us this perspective of His glory. And so we got through most loving last week. And so the rest of this paragraph that we just read, beginning with gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and so forth, is going to be an expanded recounting of a passage in Exodus 34. That's kind of the outline and the backbone of the whole rest of this paragraph. And so if you'll turn with me to Exodus 34, of course, this is when Moses is being tried in his patience with the rebellious people of Israel. He is seeking to be faithful as their leader and even as a mediator between them and their God, representing God's standard of truth to them, calling them to faithful service, representing God's mercy on behalf of the people to the Lord. And here we have in Exodus 34, of course, Moses has already been on the mountain. He had received the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And as you know, what was going on down in the camp during that time was their idolatry with the golden calf and all of the just debauchery that was going on in their worship of this golden calf. And so Moses comes down, he casts the tablets down. They have broken God's law, and he throws these stone tablets down, and they're broken in a protest against their wickedness. That here, he hasn't even gotten the law back to the camp, and they are just willfully, blatantly, openly breaking these commandments, the very first of which is, "You shall worship no other God but me." And so, of course, we don't have time to recount all of the intervening dealings, but Moses does intercede. He pleads for mercy for the people of Israel, and we will go back up that far here in Exodus 33, verse 12, because this has been such a trial to the soul of Moses to have his people, God's people, show such a disregard for the Lord. And yet he doesn't step aside and get out of the way for the Lord to deal with them as their sin deserved. He intercedes for them. We have the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 33 telling Moses, I want you to go on. And I will send an angel before you, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, this is verse 4 of Exodus 33, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And so we're not going to read all of the intervening verses, but Moses is interceding here in verse 12. Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, or I Am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And so here we have this revelation of God's glory. And it's interesting that the Lord gives this revelation of his character. Who is he? He's going to declare the name of the Lord or describe himself for Moses. And he does this in the very context of renewing this issuance of his law. He's, you know, this law, the standard of holiness and righteousness, is not out of the picture when God reveals himself as gracious and merciful and slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's, in fact, the very glory of who God is that he is the Holy One. His law is still in the picture as he reveals this. And so how is it that Moses, a sinner, who still has to deal with God in terms of these commandments, is yet allowed to get this close to the presence of God so that he's in the cleft of the rock? He can't face-to-face confront his God because of that same sin within himself. The Lord had said, if I go up even for a moment among this people, I will consume them. But it is because of God's work of redemption, which he would accomplish. John chapter 1 shows us that it's in the Lord Jesus himself that the fullness of this heart of the glory of God, or this aspect of the glory of God, that this righteous, holy God will allow himself to be approached in close fellowship with one who requires his forgiveness and who requires his long-suffering. And it's not because his law is somehow out of the picture and he has no regard for the standard of truth and righteousness, but it is because this God is himself going to accomplish a covering for the people, just as this covering of Moses in the cleft of the rock was a picture of that. He covered Moses with his hand. And in the very real sense, the true accomplishment, the ultimate fulfillment of that same truth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is a reference back to Exodus 34. The key words in Exodus 34, chesed and emet, steadfast love and faithfulness, it can be translated grace and truth. And that, I think, is what this is calling us back to here in John chapter 1, that it's the Lord Jesus who reveals this glory of God that focuses on his long-suffering, his grace and truth, his faithfulness, and his steadfast love. And so we are even reminded of a contrast between the Lord Jesus and Moses in these very verses, if you keep reading. In verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so what God reveals to Moses that is true of him at that time, that is operating in his relationship with Israel, why didn't he consume them all when they were idolaters there with the golden calf? Why did he listen to the plea of Moses? It's because this is who he is. It is his glory that he is full of grace and truth. He is not just quick to deal out judgment upon the one who sins against him, because he had, even then, this plan and purpose to provide the atonement, the covering for sin. And it was in Jesus Christ that he did this. And so this really captures the heart of the glory of God as he reveals himself to Moses. And it focuses on the gospel. It focuses on this character of God being so gracious and so committed to truth and faithfulness that he would not deny his holiness. He could not do that. But neither would he just allow those who had broken this law to perish in their way. But he took it upon himself to send his Son in the fullness of time to accomplish mercy for God's people, to pay for the release that the Lord gave them. And so this glory of God, what is at the very heart of who God is, as he reveals himself to Moses back in Exodus 34, I want you to look at this description again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And those are the two words. What does God abound in? He abounds in mercy and truth, or in grace and truth, as the Lord Jesus is described there in John 1. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here we have people who are sinners. And towards some, God does what? He keeps steadfast love, this faithful covenant love. He keeps that true and faithful for thousands, forgiving their iniquity and their transgressions and sin. But toward others who've sinned against him, what is true of them? He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. So they were all sinners. What is the distinction between, is God going to forgive your iniquity, or is he going to not clear your iniquity? Is he going to forgive your transgression and sin, or is he going to visit that upon you and your legacy for generation after generation? This is where the heart of the glory of God is seen. And again, it brings us to the gospel. It is, if you turn to the Redeemer for the forgiveness of your sin, what is it we read in 1 John 1:8 and 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is forgiveness available in this Redeemer that the Lord is already revealing, even through the type of Moses. As Moses has been pleading for God's mercy for a people, he doesn't have a righteousness of his own to offer in their place. But the Lord knows that he, as he promised in his covenant with Abraham, he alone passed through the parts. He took upon himself the full responsibility of this covenant mercy being realized in the lives of his people, because he would provide the covering, the atonement. And so the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so that is the... it is the self-proclamation, the self-revelation of God. You want to see my glory? I'm going to declare it to you. Those are the descriptions and the phrases that are picked up here in the end of paragraph 1 of our confession, where he says, these divines wrote, again, you can hear the echo. Many of the phrases are word for word, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. That's just another translation of these same two words, chesed and emet. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then they intersperse an additional phrase. Doesn't change anything, but it's just pulling another phrase from a different part of Scripture. And that phrase is taken from Hebrews chapter 11. And the phrase is drawn from verse 6. But let's begin reading in verse 1. Of course, this is the chapter that recounts the faith that God has been giving to His people, and the result of that faith in their life being evident through commitment to God, willingness to obey Him against all consequences temporally. And we're going to read about this phrase that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him in verse 6. But let's start in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the first few verses here just describe something about the nature of faith, that it involves trusting in God, being persuaded and assured in your heart that things that you can't even see are so true and certain that you stake your life on them, that you are giving yourself over to trust in something that you can't see. Now, he's going to go through the lives of many, and the aspect of faith that they couldn't see was this Redeemer that had been promised. They had an assurance and a conviction, and the heart of that focused on and centered on this coming Redeemer. And, you know, that's not just something we wish were true. The Lord Jesus talked about Abraham in John 5, that he looked ahead, he saw my day, he rejoiced in it and was glad. We're going to read about Abraham's faith here, or we could. Then we also have, in this very chapter, though, Moses. And the object, or the what is it that he is assured of and hoping in and convicted of? What is his faith all about? It has to do with this coming Redeemer who the Lord had promised. And so that's really explicit in the case of Moses, but it's true all throughout this chapter. And if you look down in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so, did he have any understanding about the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ, God's Redeemer, the one who would actually accomplish the payment for the salvation of His people? You can be sure he did. In fact, it was such a strong conviction in his life that he was willing to turn his back on all the wealth the world had to offer, that he would rather identify with this Christ because He is the reward, the pearl of great price. He is the one through whom every blessing can be had. And so when Moses, back in Exodus 33 and 34, is pleading for God's mercy, he's not doing so just hoping that there somehow is a provision for mercy in God's plan. He's doing so with the conviction and assurance that God has promised such a one to come. He has organized his whole life around this promise. He's left Egypt because of this promise. He has refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because of this promise. And so this promise was very crucial and central in the thinking and life of Moses. And that's what gave him the confidence and the zeal to pray for God's mercy for this stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people of Israel. That's why he pled with God. I know you can't, a holy God, dwell among a sinful people. You would consume us. But what does he do? He keeps praying, but don't send us away. We have to have you with us. You're the one that makes us distinct or different from every other people of the world. It's not us. It's your mercy toward us in the Christ. And so, again, Exodus 33 and 34 are very Christ-centered chapters in the Old Testament. And we're often surprised how many of them are. But we shouldn't be. But again, back to Hebrews 11, in the writing of this description of God's character, the assembly there inserted this phrase into just basically taking the text of Exodus 34, and the phrase they added was, "He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And so we read through verse 3 in Hebrews 11, but we need to keep reading to get down to this phrase. So in verse 4, where does he start tracing the evidence of this faith in the history of the world? Well, I mean, he goes all the way back to Abel. There in the very beginning of the history of men, he is one of the sons of Adam and Eve. And he experienced and had this kind of faith. And so by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. So he was doing that in faith. We know, I mean, Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. And so Abel, in offering up this sacrifice of animals as God had instructed, it wasn't the sacrifice that covered his sin and made him accepted to God, but it was his faith in doing so. It was his faith in this promise that hadn't yet been realized. It was the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, of what God had told his parents, that there would be a seed of the woman come who would set everything right, bring judgment and defeat on the serpent, and bring the children of God back to their father. And so Abel was exercising that faith in that sacrifice, and it was because of his faith that he was commended, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel still is witnessing, even to this day, his life and faith being recorded just in a few verses there in Genesis. It's a testimony that we need to listen to. He was willing to stand against his brother in offering the sacrifice God had commanded instead of the one Cain wanted to offer, made Cain angry. You know, you're saying, I'm not good enough. You're saying that my idea of how to worship God isn't good. And Cain gets so angry over this implied judgment of his worship, because Abel is doing what God has commanded, he murders his brother for it. But Abel, even though he died, he still speaks. And so, basically, what we're hearing here in Hebrews 11:4 is, you know, Abel died for his faith, but he's still speaking. He would make the same decision. He would still make the same choice. He's still encouraging everyone to hope in the same hope he hoped in, to have the conviction of the promise that he had. He's not grieving or regretting anything. But even though he died, he still speaks. By faith, in verse 5, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that is just the little phrase that carries the whole gospel with it. How can you seek after God? Well, you don't do it like Cain did. I'm going to come up with my own way of approaching God and worshiping Him. You know, that's one of the kind of shocking things about Cain. I mean, he was, in his own way, trying to show worship to God. You know, there are a lot of unbelievers that just want to have nothing to do with God. We don't want to acknowledge He exists, or if we do, we're going to say we hate Him. Cain wasn't that far off, if you will. He was acknowledging the existence of the true God. He was just simply saying, I'm not going to submit to how God says I can come to Him because I'm a sinner fallen in my Father. I can't just waltz into the presence of God any way I want to, but God has provided a way for me to do that. And so Cain's failure and his rebellion was in refusing the gospel. It was in refusing to submit to God is the one who has made the way. God is the one who calls me to Himself through this way, through acknowledging that I have to have bloodshed on my behalf so that I can come into His presence now that I'm a sinner. Cain was saying, I don't want to acknowledge that. I don't want to acknowledge that blood has to be shed. I refuse an animal sacrifice. I'm going to bring some of the proceeds of my work in grains and so forth. But it was that rebellion, the core of it was, you have to seek God through His gospel, His good news, His way of salvation. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it was being pictured in this blood sacrifice back in the days of Cain and Abel. So Cain's failure, his rebellion, it was a rejection of the Christ who would come. And an insistence, I'm going to make my own way. I can make my own way to God how I see fit. I don't have to submit to Him. I don't have to acknowledge the true depth of what my sin deserves. And I can come to Him on my own terms. And so that was Cain's rebellion. And so true faith is the opposite of that. True faith is seeking Him, seeking His way of redemption. And what does God promise? He is not just believing that He exists, but true faith is believing that He rewards those who seek Him. And that is coming to Jesus for your access to the Father, seeking Him through the way, the truth, and the life, seeking Him through the door. And so He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as our confession says. So again, it's just bringing the same truth from other passages to clarify and augment this message of who God is. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments. Now, we had kind of the gist of that even back in Exodus 34, where He is a God who is forgiving iniquity and so forth, but will by no means clear the guilty. That is, if you refuse to seek Him in the way He has laid out in the Christ that He would send from an Old Testament perspective, the Christ who has come from our perspective, then all you can expect is this judgment that God's holiness will visit upon those who refuse His Son. And so He is withal most just and terrible. So they've added another phrase from Hebrews 11 to reaffirm how gracious, how forgiving, how He even rewards those who diligently seek Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now adds this phrase, withal most just and terrible in His judgments, from Nehemiah 9, and if you'll turn there with me, to emphasize that, yes, the rest of Scripture also emphasizes this truth, that God is not to be trifled with, that there's only one way out of this situation. You are a sinner deserving His judgment, and there's only one way out of that situation. It is by seeking Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Nehemiah chapter 9, of course, this is Nehemiah's prayer begging for God's mercy again, and he's recounting these same truths of who his God is. That's why he's praying. And what has his people's history been? And what has God shown to them because of that? In verse 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Now, that's just in one paragraph, the hundreds of years of incredible suffering and judgment in the life of God's people. The Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, brutality that we don't even want to think about. And ever since that day, it's been more of the same for God's people. And Nehemiah says, "You, in all of this suffering, in all of this misery, this hardship, don't let it seem little to you. It's been terrible. But you've been faithful in this, because this is what you promised would come when your people don't seek you through your Son. You've been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and the very large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." And so that's the alternative. God, on the one hand, is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What happens if you don't? What happens if you're like Cain and say, I don't have to submit to what you say is the way of forgiveness and of seeking after you. I'm going to do things my own way. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so the confession summarizes those verses in Nehemiah as, "And withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin." And that's a reference back to Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. And we're not going to have time to read all the context here, but let's just read these verses. 4, 5, and 6. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And so this is, again, just different descriptions of this person speaking lies. The ultimate lie is, I can have life and blessing on my terms. I don't have to submit to God's way of salvation. If I acknowledge I'm a sinner, then I'm saying I have my own way of dealing with that. Or maybe I'm so hardened that I don't even acknowledge that there's anything wrong with me. Be it the case, whether you're the one or the other, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies." That is who God is. He is hating all sin, as the confession says, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And it closes then back in Exodus 34. And so, that is who God is. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 tells us. The same God that is so tender and gracious and loving that He would even give His own Son. If you scorn His Son, if you rebel against His gospel, and you know, read the gospel sometime, or even into the book of Acts, the gospel so often is a command. It is an exercise of God's sovereignty, saying, "Repent and turn to my Son." And so to reject the gospel, it is the ultimate act of rebellion. It is the ultimate act of insubmission to God. Well, I hate to, but we're going to have to stop there this week, and we'll pick up next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice that you are full and abounding in faithful mercy and steadfast truth. Lord, those words are so full of richness and significance in our lives as we think of what your faithfulness means, what your grace and mercy and truth mean toward us, that every promise you make and every gesture of love you have accomplished through your Son as our Redeemer, it is steadfast and true, cannot be shaken, and will always accomplish the result for which you sent it. And so, Lord, give us great joy in that today as your children. And we pray that our hearts would even be sobered at the same time to think of what befalls those who reject your Son, and that we would be guarded and kept back from such a hardness in our own hearts, and that each of these here, Lord, would turn away from such a self-will and a rebellion against you if it has any part in their hearts. Lord, please bless us now with renewed joy and with songs of praise on our lips as we come to worship you with your people. We pray.